the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcasting to you today live from the West Virginia Mountains here in Fairley, West Virginia. Last week from Los Angeles, it's been an interesting trip. This morning I preached in chapel, spoke at Liberty University in convocation, and in between I've been in Florida. It's been a fascinating few days, and of course it's been fascinating in more ways than one. Many of you no doubt are familiar with the controversy that really erupted over an article I published back on March the 2nd. And it took some time, but all of a sudden, given websites and the way the blog swarm work, it just exploded about Thursday of last week. And by the time I was in Florida speaking at a major conference there, I found myself inundated with the press, both television and print media calling, wanting attention. And the emails, oh, I could just tell you, the emails mounted by the hundreds and hundreds into the thousands over the last several days. Obviously, there's something here worth talking about. Many of my concerns have to do with the fact that the people who in the main were responding to my article weren't actually responding to my article at all. They hadn't read it. They were responding to headlines they'd seen in the press that usually were putting forth something I never even talked about or even hinted at. You know, the whole idea of a gay baby. We're going to be talking about that on the program today, and I'm going to invite you to call and join the conversation at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. On Friday of last week, I posted an article of over 2,000 words, a pretty major article, dealing with some of the questions that had arisen in the public square. Most of them were opportunities for me to reiterate what I had said back on March the 2nd, but also to add some clarification and all the rest. We're talking about this issue and why it matters and why it has exploded. When I was at Liberty University today, right after chapel, there was a television camera reporter from ABC News wanting to talk about this, and it was the front page of a section of the Washington Post on Sunday. It's the kind of thing that all of a sudden has our friends and neighbors talking, and I found myself right in the middle of it, and we're going to get right to the heart of the matter on today's program. Again, for your opportunity to call, just give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Before we get to that subject, first to review some issues in the news. Some of you may have seen this morning's edition of USA Today, and the paper advertises itself as the nation's newspaper. It was a unique experiment from the beginning. USA Today is a paper simultaneously available coast to coast, north to south, available in the same edition wherever you are in the country. And one of the things that USA Today has always featured is what's called the forum here in the back of the front section. The article today in the forum is headlined, A Dance for Chastity. Listen to this little blurb underneath. Some evangelical Christians are organizing purity balls at which young girls are urged to put off sex until marriage. Instead, these events simply reinforce society's misguided notions of patriarchal religion. Now, that kind of language immediately gets my attention because that's the kind of stuff you expect to read in an academic theology or in journal literature written by feminist theologians, this idea of society's misguided notions of patriarchal religion. But I knew we were onto something here, and this is our topic for tomorrow's program. I think we're going to be talking about this article in USA Today because what you have here is a feminist theologian, in this case Mary Zeist Strange, who teaches Stange as professor of women's studies and religion at Skidmore College in Saratoga Springs, New York. She's also a member of USA Today's board of contributors. What she's getting at in this article is the purity balls that are being organized by evangelical Christians. These are sweet events. As a matter of fact, when I was in Colorado Springs about a year ago, a mother and father and their daughter, I guess the daughter's about 13 years old, were telling me about what this had meant in their lives. It's an event in which fathers take their daughters, generally teenage daughters, but they can be girls from 10 and up. And they have these special events in which the daughter pledges her sexual purity until marriage, and the father makes his pledge to guard his daughter and to be involved in her life, to guard her purity, to defend her honor until such time as she is married. Now, why this accusation about patriarchal religion? Well, there are two things that Mary Zeist Stange thinks are absolutely wrong with this. Number one, she thinks the whole picture's wrong. She thinks the idea of fathers being involved in their daughters' lives as the protectors of their sexual virtue is just an evidence of patriarchy. That's something that she thinks civilization should have been done with a long time ago. And thus, she sees something wrong with this. Let me just read to you from her article. She says, there's something profoundly disturbing about these purity balls and all they represent. They reflect, and worse, they romanticize several of the most pernicious aspects of patriarchal religion. Let me put a little period there. What is patriarchal religion? It's the belief that that the father has a particular role. Even as God reveals himself as father, human fathers have a particular role in leading and protecting and guiding their own families, their own children. But here, back to the story. She says, from their inception, these balls were envisioned as events where young girls could, quote, walk into everything that their femininity is about, their beauty, their dress, their makeup. Daddy's a little girl, and some of them are little indeed, ages 10 and up, get to dress up and to be treated like a princess. But this pampering comes at the price of her sexual self-agency. Put a period there. Now, I recognize that some of you are wondering, you're scratching your heads wondering what sexual self-agency is. It means their ability to say yes or no just on their own autonomous volition. That's what it's really all about. That's what we're going to be talking about this, because here you have an absolute culture clash between those who believe that parents not only have the right but the responsibility to guard the sexual virtue of their children, in this case talking about girls, but we could talk about boys as well. And on this program we do, including the father's responsibility to guard his son from pornography and other sexual involvements. But in this case, this is just a part of what is considered wrong. And the other part of this is what this particular writer, Mary Zeiss Strange, identifies as the problem of thinking that sex is, she says, dirty. Listen to this. Underlying this whole business, of course, is the age-old assumption that sex is dirty. Hence, now this is her language, the infantilizing conflation of purity or sexual innocence and ignorance. Well, we're going to be talking about this because here again you see the cultural battle before us, the cultural cleavage, pretty much out there in its barest form. And my main concern is not to battle with this particular author in the court of public opinion, but rather to have a conversation among Christian parents about what our responsibility really is. Whether or not you're involved in a virginity ball or a purity ball, I hope you are concerned for the sexual morality and character of your children. I guarantee you that others are, with a very different message. That is from also the Washington Post over the weekend. In this case, from the front page of the Metro section, we've been covering on this program the unfolding controversies really centered in the epicenter of Montgomery County, Maryland. The headline is The Wide Spectrum of Sex Ed Courses, the underheadline, Montgomery Veers Toward Liberal End. We've been covering this. What the Montgomery County schools have done is to add 90 minutes of instruction about sexual orientation in their massive revision of the sex ed curriculum for the Montgomery County, Maryland public schools. 8th and 10th grade health classes will include material on homophobia. Now, that's certainly a loaded term right there. That means the fear of homosexuality, but that culturally is used for any kind of criticism of homosexuality, but are supposed to include material on homophobia, transsexuality, and the process of coming out. Martha Kempner, spokeswoman for the Sexuality Information and Education Council of the United States, that's known as CECUS in New York, and that group recommends and advocates the most liberal and what they call comprehensive forms of sex education, says this is probably the last big issue around sexuality education, end quote. And of course it is. The idea of whether sex education should be about basically biology and should be abstinence-based in terms of the expectation, or, and this is just, there's no easy way to put this that won't sound crude, or basically to offer advice to kids on how to have sex, because that's what's happening. I mean, one of the notorious things about the first proposal in Montgomery County was a video where a young female teacher, was using a cucumber in order to show boys how to use condoms. Well, now the cucumber is gone, but the condom instruction remains. So we really are talking about a situation here where parents find themselves having to face in Montgomery County, Maryland, and my guess is just about everywhere in this country, the fact that someone's trying to teach our children a sexual morality, and it's not likely to be the sexual morality that we want. Very interesting article from the Washington Post magazine on Sunday entitled The Trophy Life. Jean Marie Laskus tells the story of, her own grandson mentioned here. The grandson she mentions of a neighbor whose 8-year-old grandson has a trophy, so many trophies for his judo and karate classes that is taking over the basement. this 8-year-old has so many trophies that, frankly, some of them as tall as 3 feet tall, they're having to reorganize the house to decide where to put the trophies. Miss Laskus asked her friend whether his particular son and grandson here was really good. Oh, they all get trophies, he says, and apparently the kids get several trophies a year. Now, this writer asked the question, is any child anywhere worthy of a 3-foot-tall trophy for judo or karate? But furthermore, what does it mean that the society thinks that self-esteem has to be aided by passing out trophies so that everyone gets a trophy regardless of performance, and over the course of the year, everyone actually gets several trophies? Maybe that's a parable for our age. Maybe that's where we are in terms of the self-esteem revolution. We actually are supposed to feel better about ourselves and about our children if we've got a lot of trophies, deserved or not. We'll be back to talk about the whole gay baby controversy on the Albert Miller Program. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program, again broadcasting to you live today from West Virginia. We'd love to have you join the conversation. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Last Wednesday or Thursday, I started getting an avalanche of emails and responses. We've been able to track it back, basically, to what is called a blog swarm. I wrote an article back on March the 2nd, and just about that same time, we talked about the issue in an entire program here for one of our regular broadcasts. And got very little feedback on it in terms of anything major or controversial. And then the end of last week, it just exploded. And all of a sudden, websites all over the place started sending things, and emails started coming. I found out later it's because some of the websites actually put up, hit a button and email them and tell them what you think. A lot of the emails I got are just absolutely unspeakable. It's impossible to even mention any single sentence from a lot of these emails on the air, filled with obscenities and profanities and all the rest. Some were from conservative Christians who were just rather confused. You know, what is actually going on here? What are you saying? And when I started looking at the headlines in the major media, all prompted by this blog swarm, I began to understand where some of these calls are coming from. If I saw a headline that said, seminary president says baby's born gay, I would disagree with that seminary president. It turns out that, according to the media, I was that president. But that's not what I said. And several lessons out of this. One of them is that people respond to headlines, and they don't even bother to read the article. And in this case, the headlines were often just recklessly irresponsible, completely misrepresentative of what I said. And one of the happy things out of this is that I've had so many people go back and read my article, and then the article I went ahead and posted also last Friday, actually a longer article, and write back to say, I agree with you, I appreciate what you're trying to say. You know, the issue of homosexuality is now so hot in this culture, it is so controversial that it's hard to have a sane, rational, much less biblical discussion. And let me just give you a little bit of the feedback on this, because what I'm getting from the homosexual movement is this. We are going to demand the absolute normalization of homosexuality and the acceptance of homosexuality, and the insinuation that homosexuality is sinful behavior, which Scripture clearly teaches, and that it is abnormal in terms of human experience, is something we simply will not accept. We will marginalize anyone who tries to make that argument. We will try to make you look like Dr. Mengele or like some kind of person that's a throwback to the medieval era. We will try to make you look intolerant and hate-filled and all the rest, no matter the motivations behind your writing or the motivations behind your truth-telling. That's really, I think, a parable of where we are right now as Christians. If we're going to hold on to biblical authority on this issue, and we must, then we're going to face an enormous backlash, an increasing backlash in this culture from people who say, look, it's just not tolerable for anyone to hold this position any longer. And then I'll tell you, I was disappointed with a good number of conservative Christians. Number one, it's fair game to disagree with anything I say. That's fair game. Not only that, if I'm wrong, you know, show me where I'm wrong. But to write these kind of dismissive, condescending, mean-spirited responses without even reading the article or without even feeling responsible to read the article, that's a real disappointment. I have to tell you, I think I can understand why some people feel the sting and go away wearing the scars of confronting some who call themselves Christians. This is too important an issue for us to evade. It's too important an issue for us to try to brush under the carpet. Today I was talking to the reporter from the ABC affiliate, and he said, you know, why is this such an important issue? And even in asking the question, he already knew where I was going, because he too, as a smart person, has figured this out. And that is that homosexuality is now such an issue in the culture. You can't pick up the newspaper without finding it. Most often, it seems, on the front page. It's too important an issue for Christians not to address. It's a part of our Christian responsibility, indeed, to address the issue. But the next thing is, there are very real human beings, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, sons and daughters, nieces and nephews, and all of our families, if you expand that out largely enough, that are experiencing some trouble with this. And the reality is that in the old world, in which homosexuality was just understood to be wrong, and in the culture, homosexuality was not tolerated, people who were struggling with such things largely kept that struggle to themselves. But now, when, as it were, the valve is broken and the top is off, the lid is off, now this is right out in public. And there is simply no doubt that a lot of this is the everyday struggle of so many persons. And if we really love them, we want to understand that struggle. If we really love them, we'll confront them with biblical truth. If we really love them, we will point sinners, all sinners, not just homosexual sinners, but all sinners, to the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the atonement of Jesus Christ, which alone can save. And then we point them to the authority of Holy Scripture in order that we measure our experience and we establish our moral judgment on the Bible rather than make the Bible conform to our moral decisions and our expectations. Some of you may have seen something of this controversy. It seems everywhere I go, someone's been looking at some of this. It's been hard to miss. It was on the front page of AOL, the front page of MSNBC, and in terms of their webpage, it has been all over the news media, the New York Times, Associated Press. So if you haven't seen it, you've probably been doing something else other than looking at the media in recent days. But regardless of whether you've really tracked this or not, this is the time to call with your questions. This is the time to raise an issue for our common discussion here. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. The issue is our continuing conversation about homosexuality as Christians. How do we come to understand it? This involves issues of how persons who know themselves to be struggling with this, know where this is coming from and what it means. It's a question of biblical authority, of course. This is a paramount issue. You know, what authority do we have for saying that we know anything about homosexuality? You know, the only authority we have is a biblical authority in terms of the moral status of homosexuality. This raises questions of compassionate truth-telling. There are some people, especially on the left, who say compassion means that you basically change what you're calling truth in order to meet the expectations of people so you don't hurt their feelings. Well, that's just not going to work. The true compassion is seen in telling the truth. Genuine compassion is in telling persons what God says about homosexuality, what God's Word says about homosexuality. And, of course, we're not just leaving them there in order that they would simply, you know, end the discussion in terms of God's judgment on sin, including the sin of homosexuality, but rather point them to the cross of Christ as the means of their salvation. So what we're talking about here is really, well, when you look at it, not just a moral question. It's not just a question of public controversy. It's a question that relates to the entirety of our theological understanding. That's what's really interesting, and that's why homosexuality as an issue is both urgent and important. It's because it defines, in one way or another, the way we look at the realities as a totality of our theological understanding. It relates to the doctrine of God, whether God has the right as creator to define our sexuality. It has to do with anthropology, the doctrine of creation. What happened in creation? What happened in the fall? What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be male and female? Does our creator have a pattern for our sexuality that is normative? It has to do, of course, with the reason Christ came and with our salvation. If we don't understand what sin is, we can't possibly understand why Jesus came to die for sinners. It has to do with the reality of salvation. It has to do with the sanctification in the Christian life. It has to do with the indwelling Holy Spirit. It has to do with the church and the church's responsibility both to confront the truth of God's Word and to preach and teach that truth, but also to reach out to sinners with compassion. It has to do with just about everything, including eschatology. Because at the end of the day, we know that all things will be made right by God in a way that fulfills His righteousness and His justice. And that will mean that both God's glory in the salvation of the redeemed and in the judgment of those who are not. Now, that's called systematic theology. Everything we know and believe is wrapped up in this. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number to call and join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Don calling from Modesto, California, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Don.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I had a question about those that are claiming to be Christians but are, you know, practicing the homosexual lifestyle. I've been hit with that question before, whether they're truly a real Christian or not, and I was wondering your take on it.
Yeah, let's try a thought exercise on that, Don, by not talking about homosexuality for a moment, but by talking about something else, like adultery. Let's just say that we're not talking about homosexuality at all here, but heterosexual adultery. What if someone said, I'm going to commit adultery, I'm committing adultery, I'm committing myself to the right to commit adultery, yet I'm going to call myself a Christian and want to be a member of your church? We would immediately know there's a problem there. And the same thing if it was someone who said, you know, I'm giving myself to pornography, I enjoy it, that's what I'm going to do. I think we would see an incompatibility there. Don, the proof text in Scripture, and I don't mean that as just one isolated text, but rather the text that gets right to this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Where Paul writes to Corinthians and says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Don, what I hear there is the past tense were. Such were some of you. So, Don, I fully believe that we should expect in our churches to find some people who struggle with homosexual temptation. We may even have within our churches, and we'll be surprised about this, some persons who, even after they've made a profession of faith in Christ, have fallen in terms of homosexual temptation. But they can't be satisfied with that. They cannot be. One of the signs of regeneration is that the Holy Spirit within us convicts us of sin. And if a person is wholeheartedly resistant to the Holy Spirit convicting of sin as revealed in Scripture, then I think we have a real problem there. Does that make sense, Don?
No, yeah. Once you put it in the form of, like, adultery or other, you know, sinful natures, it makes perfect sense. Like, you know, still back to the once saved, always saved, but just living your life through sin, I suppose.
Well, let's put it this way. Christians sin. And we need to be very clear about that. Paul's very honest about that. Christians sin. That's why when John wrote one of his letters, he said, if we confess our sins, he, being the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we can never give ourselves to sin. And one of the signs of regeneration, this is what's so important, one of the signs of authentic Christianity is that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. If the person is not being convicted of sin, obstinately refuses to be convicted of sin and really embraces this as a lifestyle, we've got a big, big problem. Because what they're really saying is, I don't believe this is sin. And that's rejecting the Bible's clear teaching. And if you get the sin question wrong, you can't possibly get the salvation question right. Thanks so much, Don, for calling from Modesto, California. Let's go to Asheville, North Carolina, where Cynthia's on the line. Go ahead, Cynthia.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I just have a short question. I was wondering if you think that there are individuals who are born with the gene of being homosexual, and why, if you do think that, would God create someone like that and then not expect them to fulfill that?
Well, that's a very interesting question, Cynthia, and you said it simple. I'll try to answer it as simply as possible. No, I don't believe there's any kind of simple biological or genetic causation that would simply say this baby's born gay. I don't think you can go through a prenatal test and determine, you know, this baby's gay, this one's homosexual. I do believe that as for instance, medical science continues, it could very well be that in the complex issues of who gets attracted to whom and how sexuality works, we may discover that there are some correlations here in terms of some level of biological correlation or causation, which means there may be some biological factors involved. I think we would make a grave mistake as Christians in saying there could not be biological factors involved. But Cynthia, I want to go back to you say that God made this person this way. Well, just remember that we as Christians believe in the fall, which means that there are all kinds of things that happen, both in the womb and in life, that God allows that do not reflect his good pleasure. In other words, that this is not what would have happened had the fall never occurred. And that's why, you know, for instance, if a baby has a heart problem in the fetal experience, we have no problem with, in fact, we rejoice in what happens with people able to go in and do surgery on the heart. So we have to be very, very careful about all of this. We also need, Cynthia, to remember that every one of us is born with a sin orientation, every single one of us. And God not only allows that, he has ordained that. The question is what we do with it. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. Lots of controversy about this, and some of it is good. And by the way, even when I look at my email, some of it just awful, hate-filled, and unrepeatable. I have to say, I'm sure God means it for my good to hear from folks. And I'm trying to learn all that I need to learn in the midst of this. And one of the things I said in my article published Friday is, you know, if I've missed something pointed out, if I have something wrong, then let me know. If we've confused something, then let's clarify it together, but on the basis of the Word of God. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Jerry, listening on XM 170 in Morgantown, West Virginia. Jerry, go right ahead.
Yes. My daughter is gay. You know, I am a Christian. We go to church. She likes to go to church with us. I've been going actually two different churches. But, I mean, she feels the sting of being gay every time she goes because some people know about it. And, you know, it seems like there's more of a focus on gay being more of a sin than anything else. Aren't all sins the same, whether you kill somebody or whether you rob somebody or what have you?
You know, Jerry, that's a very interesting question, and it's kind of a yes and no question. I really appreciate your call, and you've raised a host of issues here. Let me say, you know, are all sins the same? At the heart of the issue, yes, absolutely so. Every single sin is a violation of God's law, it's a slander against God's character, and it's an effort to rob God of his glory. That's at the very heart of sin, human autonomy rather than obedience to God. So you're right. In that respect, every sin is the same. But the Bible also says sins are different in terms of effect. And that's why, you know, the difference between, say, a child telling a lie and someone committing murder is not the same. The effect is not the same. The sin, the very heart of it, the heart of the ambition to sin and the carrying out of the sin, you're right. That is the very same thing, a sinful impulse to disobey God. But the effect is somewhat different. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of this in the very chapter I mentioned a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where in verse 18 he says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." Talking about sex, and the word there, immoral, is a word that refers to sexual sin. The sexual sins take place within the body, and there's a horrible effect there. Jerry, I want to come back and ask you an interesting question. And I have said as many times as I know how that Christians have often suggested that homosexuals are just to be avoided rather than to be the objects of our compassionate truth-telling and gospel ministry, and that is to our shame. But at the same time, if I had a daughter who was involved in homosexuality and she came to church, I would want her to be confronted with her sin. I mean, I would be praying about that. I'd be praying that the Lord would use that in her life to call her to salvation in Christ and to wholeness in Christ. Does that make sense, Jerry?
That makes sense, but my concern is it's driving her away completely to where she doesn't want to go. And I think that's not going to help her in the long run.
Well, that's a difficult issue. I mean, that's a difficult issue for all of us. And I really appreciate your call, Jerry. It's a difficult issue for a pastor, you know, because you're talking to someone about sin. you know, how much can they take on this first situation? How much of the full load can they take? You know, someone that doesn't understand the holiness of God might not even have a framework for understanding a lot of this, so it may take some time. But Jerry, I would just suggest to you, and I think one of the most important things I can say to you as a Christian father is, I know you're praying for your daughter in this, and I hope that you would help your daughter to understand that when she comes to church, she should expect that sin is going to be condemned. Not because we just find a whole lot of elation in condemning sin to leave it there. That would be absolutely pernicious. That would be certainly lacking in compassion for the church to enjoy thumping against sin in order to leave it there. We can't leave it there. We have to point to the cross of Christ, and we have to say we do the sin thing. We get the sin understanding right in order that we can understand what God has provided for us in Christ and our need for that provision of the cross. Jerry, if you feel very free to email me at albertmuller.com. I'd love to continue this conversation, and I pray for you and your daughter in the midst of this struggle. But again, I would want my daughter to be confronted with the truth of God's Word, you know, praying that the Holy Spirit would break down that resistance to bring her to the cross so that she would end up hating what she otherwise would love and loving what she otherwise would hate. That's the mystery of God's work of salvation within us. Thanks for your call, Jerry. Let's go to Mark calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Mark.
Hey, Dr. Muller. I have a question about your article last week, and one of the points you made about Christians that need to think about is that we sin when we insist that homosexuality is a choice, that we're sinning against homosexuals, and I was wondering if you could clarify that.
Yes, it's because I think we have to make some distinction between behavior and I'm going to have to talk pretty candidly here, so let me just give you that warning, because we're talking about something that's a pretty candid subject. Let me just back up and say, one of the things of which I'm absolutely convinced, as I have been involved in evangelism and ministry with homosexual persons struggling with this sin, is that they will say, look, I didn't choose to be sexually aroused by someone of the same sex. That was not my choice. I don't know how that happened. I was a 13-year-old boy, and I discovered I'm aroused the wrong way. I don't know where that came from. And by the way, we don't know that it's biological causation. There's no proof that it is. The main theory right now that makes sense according to a biblical worldview is that, for instance, what Joseph Nicolosi at Harvard Medical School has pointed out, that when a boy fails to identify by age 2 with his father, he's very vulnerable. You have a lack of male self-identity on the side of male homosexuality. But Mark, one of the things I want to say very clearly is, every action is a choice. In other words, we choose what we're going to do. A person may not have chosen to be in battle, but he's going to choose what he does with his gun. We may not choose to be born into poverty, but we've got to decide whether we're going to steal or what we're going to do. So we should not say that choice is the fundamental issue in terms of what we have to struggle with. We don't always choose our struggles. But we are absolutely responsible because we choose what we're going to do. Every single homosexual act is a choice. And it is a choice that is a sin against God, and it is a choice for which that sinner will be judged. But do you understand what I'm saying is a distinction between necessarily choosing our temptations? Does that make sense, Mark?
It does, but still, how does the church sin against homosexuals by insisting that it is a choice?
Okay. Yeah, I understand that. By insisting, in other words, if we keep telling homosexual persons, you chose to be aroused by someone of the same sex rather than by someone of the other sex, and they know that's not true, that's really harming our ability to speak to them about the whole question of homosexuality in the Scripture. Because we're basically telling them, look, and most of us, by the way, know that's not true. In other words, when you press most people, they'll say, yes, I know it's probably not true that they chose this. Well, if it's not true and we keep insisting on it, then, yes, I would say that's a form of lying. I mean, if we know it's not true and we say it is anyway. I mean, I had a pastor talk to me about this last week, and he said, look, I know that's probably true, but I don't want to say it. Well, if you're saying the opposite of what you know is true, that's a lie. And we've got to be a people of the truth if we're going to be effective in pointing others to the truth of God's Word. Thanks for your call, Mark. We'll be right back. Welcome back. I want to thank all of you who called today and as well all who sent me emails. And I want you to know that's not an easy thing to say. I want to say thank you to all of you who sent me emails. Some of you, not necessarily listening to this program today, but across America, especially those who were, I think, kind of activated by some of the homosexual websites and homosexual advocacy groups, sent me some pretty hard emails to take. And yet, I just want to say that if you want to ask a serious question, and if you're looking for what Christianity really teaches about homosexuality, then write me again. And you can contact us anytime at mail@albertmohler.com. And I want to speak especially to believing Christians, to evangelical Christians at this time. You know, a part of my brokenheartedness in this is that there ought to be more persons in our churches who are giving the kind of testimony you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about victory over homosexuality. There ought to be more people in our churches who are able to say, along with the Corinthian Christians, you know, I was once this, but now I have been saved by Christ. I was once deep into that, but I have since been saved by Christ. You know, what you have in the New Testament is this picture of persons who have come out of the world. And when they were in the world, they were doing the stuff the world does. And in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, that was pretty much the kind of stuff you see on the cultural celebration parade today. And you have people coming out of that saying, look, I was once a swindler. I'm not a swindler anymore to the glory of God. You have people like Zacchaeus, once a tax collector, cheating his own neighbors, not anymore to the glory of God. Adulterers who say, I don't commit adultery anymore to the glory of God. And yes, homosexuals who will say, I was deeply involved in this. I even thought I was so deeply involved in it, it represented who I am. But by the grace and mercy of God, I have found salvation for my sins and wholeness in Christ and the indwelling Christ in me. Right now, and the Holy Spirit ministering sanctification within me is drawing me closer to Christ through the Word so that this thing I once thought I wanted to do, I no longer want to do, and I find myself instead wanting to obey the Word of God and find God's glory and living out His perfect purpose for my life. If we're not seeing that in our churches, we need to ask a fundamental question. Is it because we would rather just not have to deal with homosexuality and homosexuals? Is it that we really fear being in the presence of those who struggle with this sin? If so, then the problem is with us. Because the New Testament model is of a church reaching out to sinners. Jesus himself, remember, got into trouble with the scribes and the Pharisees because he was found with sinners. Now, he wasn't found with them sinning, and he wasn't found with them telling them to continue in their sin. But he was found among them because, as Jesus said, the healthy do not need a doctor. He said that he himself had come as the great physician to heal sinners. We should be seeking and seeing God's glory in our churches as persons coming out of all kinds of sinful backgrounds, because that's the story of every one of us. Come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we'll continue this conversation back tomorrow from Louisville, Kentucky. Look forward to Wednesday for Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. I'll meet you then.
Be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.